Every man has fought it, and every man has lost it. I'm talking about what others have called, and what I call too, every man's battle. We're going to see an example of a man who failed in this battle in Judges chapter 16 and in verse 1. This is what's been called the weakest side of the strongest man. Samson, you know, slew thousands of Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey and his great strength. But in Judges chapter 16 and verse 1, he's overpowered by a harlot. Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. So this woman of the night, this woman that he's not bound to, he has sex with. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, after successfully defying as a shepherd boy the giant Goliath, and then after becoming God's anointed, defying his nemesis Saul, the king of Israel, decides to surrender to a woman named Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 4, you read that David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. This just starts a snowball that goes into a bloody trail of human wreckage that David leaves in his wake to cover up his iniquity. His son Solomon established his kingdom in blood. It was actually pretty ruthless the way he consolidated his power against other competitors for the throne. But it was his 700 wives and his 300 concubines who overthrew his mind. In 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. Thank you. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David, his father had been. Doug paid me some nice compliments before I got up here. I hope that I live up to them and I aspire to. But this could be me. I want to avoid this. And any man that's trying to make sure that his name is on the roll and that he's called up yonder is going to seek to avoid this as well. Now, the thing about being a Christian is we call this every man's battle. But if you have already believed and obeyed the risen Savior, you know the war is already won. So even if you lose some battles here and there, that doesn't mean that you're going to hell. Praise God. But what if you lose some battles, and you may not lose your soul, but what if you lose your family? What if you have a ruined and unfulfilled life? What if you have a broken home? You may go to heaven, and that's wonderful. You'll have that to look forward to. But don't you want to at least enjoy what life you have here under the sun? Sin is a home wrecker. And it has a cost to it when we lose this battle. As I said, though, this could be me. This could be you. This morning I'm going to be talking especially to men. I don't mean to beat up on men. I don't mean for this to be a thing where we look at men as the only guilty parties within this kind of sin. Everything I'm saying this morning can apply to women just as easily. But I know that we're wired differently. Despite what our culture says, men and women are different. We are fundamentally different. And what attracts me is not what's going to immediately attract a woman. And what attracts me makes me vulnerable to certain tactics by Satan that a woman may not be as vulnerable to right off the bat. So I'm speaking especially to men this morning, to equip us to win the battle, for us to remember that we don't need to be like Peter, who told the Lord in the garden, everybody else will betray you but not me because I'm different. We don't want to have that kind of pride. We don't want to say that it can't be me. Instead, we want to say it doesn't have to be me. We want to say, I don't have to be Samson. I don't have to be David. I don't have to be Solomon. I can be like Joseph, who ran away from Potiphar's wife. I can be like Job, who kept his eyes focused on things that were pure. Now, how do we do that? That's going to be the rest of our study this morning. So let's take our Bibles and let's open up to Job chapter 31. and begin there. Everything else that we're going to discuss this morning is all about practical application. I'm not going to have really anything profound or new to offer to the group this morning. I hope that I impress upon us from the Word the seriousness of the fight, and I hope that it invigorates all of us men to take up the battle and to strive every day to win it. Before we get into the rest of it, I just want to say thank you for having me back here. It's good to be with you all. It's good to be with this group that I love. It's good to be home. Let's look in Job chapter 31, beginning in verse 1. What's going to equip me to win every man's battle? The first thing that I have to realize and that I have to purpose myself to do, just like Job purposed himself to do, I have to take responsibility for my eyes. I've got to take responsibility for my eyes. I might say that that's a little strange, because if there's one sense among the five that really can leave a man vulnerable to the devil's approaches in this matter, it's got to be touch, right? And we'll talk about that later. But the sight is something that we have to pay special attention to. Job chapter 31 is the moment in Job's suffering where he is defending his integrity. He thinks that he has to do that because he thinks that God has been unfair to him in inflicting this suffering on him. He thinks that you should only be suffering like this if you've done something to deserve it. Job's integrity is celebrated to the reader from the very first part of the book. So he's doing something in this moment that he really doesn't have to do. God let Job suffer, not because he was a bad man, but because he was proud of him for being such a good man. Regardless, Job tells us a lot about his own integrity, and we benefit from that. I would like to know what it is that makes this man so worthy of the Holy Spirit's recognition, and so worthy that God himself would boast to the devil about Job. Well, here it is in chapter 31 and verse 1. He said, "I've made a covenant with my eyes." What does that mean? Well, just read the next phrase. "How then could I gaze at a virgin?" All right. Do you want to win every man's battle? Then you've got to purposely restrain your eyes. You've got to purposely direct them and focus on things that you should be looking at, and things that you should not be looking at, you need to avoid. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means quite a few things that Job never had to worry about in his life, because we are saturated with pornography. It is everywhere. Even if it's not what we call porn, it is everywhere. It's in commercials. It's everywhere. It's in the little ads on a website that you go to that has no porn on it whatsoever. It's everywhere. We're saturated with it. We're soaked with it. People's minds are polluted and corrupted with it. So I need to start training my eyes to look at something better, to look away from these things that will entice me. Now, we might say that in Job's case, well, back then, it wasn't a big deal. Nobody would have really thought anything if you were to let your eyes wander and gaze upon a virgin. And no, they wouldn't have, because in his day and time, there was polygamy. Nobody thought anything about it if a man had more than one wife that he had at his home that he could go to bed with. That wasn't a big deal. Job, though, is a man of remarkable integrity, because in this book, you read about him only having one woman. One woman that he's got 10 kids with. So they have a very passionate marriage, right? One woman, even though everybody else may have dozens and dozens, or however many they could have. So this is helpful for us. Job wants to rise above the standards of his day. And if we're going to win the battle, we have to do the exact same thing. And nobody's going to think anything about it if you look at porn. And nobody's going to think anything about it if you work with a woman and she dresses in a way that really shows off her curves. Nobody's going to think anything about it. Men do it all the time. She doesn't think anything about it. She might pretend like it means something to her if she catches you do it. But really, if she's worried about it, she wouldn't be dressing that way, probably. People don't think anything about it. In fact, they might think something about it if you don't look at her. You gay? What's your problem? We have to rise above the standard of the day. We have to be purposeful with what we look at. So, fellas, for us, what does this mean? Well, when I lay my head down at night and I pray, what am I praying about? What am I praying about for me that's going to help me win the battle the next day? Because the very next day, I'm going to be assaulted with my eyes at things that I really don't need to be looking at, because there's going to be flesh exposed to me that is not mine by covenant. This woman doesn't belong to me. I've got no right to see her exposed. So what do? I need to be the kind of person who thinks about the battle the very next day and prays at night, God, give me the strength to look away and to be disciplined. Give me the strength not to go to whatever website or TV channel might get me started down a path I never needed to be on in the first place, because I know they're going to be tantalizing me with snippets of flesh that they shouldn't be. Help me to be the kind of person who is thinking about the consequences of where this could lead. Job thought about that. Look down at verse 9. Job again is defending his integrity. This time he's not talking about what his eyes looked at, but he's talking about where his body could have wandered. And in verse 9 he said, "If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over me. For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges." Do you think his covenant with his eyes had anything to do with him staying away from adultery? Had to. What happened to David before he sleeps with Bathsheba? He goes outside and he looks at her. And he's looking at her for too long. He's letting his mind wander down a path it shouldn't be going. So, is this important? Should I learn to bounce my eyes away from things that I should not be looking at? Yes. It is that important. What's another thing that's going to help me win the battle? Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. Not only do I need to take responsibility for my eyes, I need to take responsibility for my thoughts. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Now the people he's talking to and about here are the Pharisees. They would have said, "Amen, you should not commit adultery. You should not get in bed with a woman that is not yours by covenant." All right, no issues there. But what if you just undress her in your mind? No harm, no foul, right? That's what he talks about in verse 28. "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her," the New King James says, "to lust for her." The English Standard Version says, "with lustful intent." So, this isn't talking about when you go out to the store or whatever and a woman is showing off way too much skin, you happen to see her, that gets your mind going down a path it shouldn't go. That's not what he's discussing. Yeah, it's up to me to control my thoughts once they get stimulated, but that's not what's in view here. What he's talking about here is looking to stir up your lust. That's porn. Looking to get yourself stimulated, right? Control your thoughts. He said, "Whoever has done this has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That doesn't mean that you've committed adultery. It just means that you are just as guilty as if you had taken her to your bed. Now, it may be that for us, talking about hell is not the best motivator at times to help a man who is struggling to win this battle to overcome it. That's probably on us as a result, right? That's probably a fault in us for just not thinking enough about hell and making it real enough to us for it to be something to motivate us to a higher standard of righteous conduct. I will say, though, that for many of us, if we're struggling to win this battle, it doesn't hurt to talk about what's going to make you feel better, right? And we'll discuss some of that later on in our study. But for right now, let's talk about hell, and let's talk about what would you rather feel. Are you going to feel better burning in hell for all eternity? You're not. You know you're not. What's going to make you feel better then? To do the hard work of disciplining your mind and putting away filthy thoughts? Yes, it will. Look at what he says in verse 29. "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Well, there you go. If you want to make sure that you're not going to give in to evil thoughts, sensual thoughts, just rip your eyeball right out of its socket. That'll take care of the problem, right? You know that's not what he's talking about. You don't have to have two eyes to commit this sin. All you have to have is the mind's eye. The mind's eye has to be reined in, has to be disciplined, has to be trained, just like the conscience does. He goes on to say in verse 30, "If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you." Well, if I've got my hand cut off, I can't touch her, right? You don't have to touch her. You don't have to touch her to be guilty of any of this. "It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." But you don't understand. Letting myself dwell upon women and undressing them in my mind, that's my stress relief. That's your problem. That is your problem. You are not coping with things in your life the way that you ought to, and you're not thinking about this big stress that comes in eternity that you're not going to be able to avoid. There is no pleasure center that you can simulate that's going to make you forget about it. Okay? So, what do you need to do right now then? I'm not saying that it's wrong to desire beauty. Man, that's just how we're wired. There is no way that when God made Eve, he did not make her to be something that Adam wanted to sleep with. Right? There's no way that he wasn't overpowered when he saw her. That's the way that we are hardwired. But the danger within all of this is in the character, potentially, of a woman who may be enticing you to think about her all the time. And then, of course, the sinful actions that this could lead to. The danger is in the vulnerability of the thinking. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. I forget how the expression goes, but you're familiar with all the variations of it probably. You are what you think about. What you think about is what you do. What you do is what you become. What you become is what you are. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 25, there is a warning here to a young man. And he says in verse 23, the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Get your mind thinking about something else. So for men who are married, what should you be thinking about instead? Think about your own wife. Think about undressing her. She is yours. And she is yours for that purpose. Not solely that purpose, but she is yours for that purpose. And there is no unrighteousness in talking about it, acknowledging it, or in celebrating it. None whatsoever. If you have other issues with this, or if you have no woman of your own that you can think about instead, you're going to have to find something else to think about when your mind goes this way. Are there not better things that you can think about that will empower yourself? Will it not make you feel better to think about the fact that you are empowering yourself by focusing on something else rather than just being a slave of Satan, who constantly knows just how to string you along and get you to fall into his jaws by just giving you one little thought here or there and then letting you run down and chase that rabbit trail? Sure you can. What can you think about? Well, it may be that you have to train yourself for a while. It may be that instead of just letting yourself give in to whatever thoughts that you have, maybe you need to deal with whatever it is that's causing you stress in the first place that might make you vulnerable to something like porn or whatever. Maybe you need to be more proactive and constructive in handling that. Maybe when you start to feel enticed to think about a woman in a way that you shouldn't, maybe that's when you need to tell yourself, I know I don't pray like I ought to. I know I'm not a praying man like I should be. This is a good time for me to remind myself I need to pray. This is a good time for me to hit my knees in prayer. Is there nothing that you can do to train yourself to break out of this habit, to break out of this mold, and to become something better? Yes, yes, there definitely is. We have to take responsibility for our thoughts. What else then? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul said two simple words. And he wrote this to a group of Christians who were living in an ungodly society where it was nothing whatsoever to go and be with a prostitute. In fact, that's how the religions of the area, they engaged in the worship of their gods often. They would use and go to a priestess who basically was just a harlot. That's the city of Corinth. And he told them in chapter 6 of verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, flee fornication. What else do I need to do? You need to take responsibility for your body. You are in control of where you go. You are in control of what happens to your flesh. You're in control of who you let see your flesh and who you let handle your flesh and touch your flesh. You are in control. So flee from fornication. Flee like who? Look back at Genesis chapter 39. I mentioned Joseph earlier. Genesis chapter 39. You're familiar with this story. Joseph is a young man. He's a good-looking guy. He's all alone. He's away from his family. Nobody really knows him in Egypt after he's been sold into slavery. So he's got no social pressure, nothing to rein him in or constrain him. He could really do whatever he wanted and not have to worry about who it would disappoint and who it would let down. He wouldn't have to worry about having the anger and the wrath of his parents come down upon him for making any choices that he shouldn't be making in this moment in his life. And here is Potiphar's wife. Potiphar is his master. He is a powerful man. He is perhaps the jailer, the very jail that Joseph gets thrown into in the next chapter. And Potiphar wants Joseph, and she wants him bad. She's willing to do whatever she can to get a hold of him when her husband is away. So she approaches Joseph again and again and again. And in the book of Proverbs, we read about a man who is enticed by a woman, and she just flatters him. She pours it on him thick. And guys, let's face it, we've got an ego, right? That appeals to us, right? To know that we are desired, know that woman is craving us like that. So here is Joseph, and he doesn't give in. What makes the difference? Well, he's obviously taking responsibility for his body. And that's clear from further down in the text in verse 12. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. He literally did what Paul said to do in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. He fled fornication. It may not be that you actually have to do that kind of thing, right? It could just be that you do what the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, talks about in Proverbs 7. He describes this young man who's lacking sense. I just referred to him a minute ago. And one of the things that lets you know that he's lacking sense, he's not aware of what's going on around him as he should be. I mean, he's aware of what's going on around him, and he's willing to be taken in by it, but he's not thinking about the danger he's putting himself in. Doesn't want to. He's got more fun things on his mind. In Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 8, it says that he takes the way to her house. Now, fleeing fornication could have happened right then and there without her even stepping out, without even her making an offer of herself to him, if he'd just gone another way, if he just avoided her altogether. We might call this the Mike Pence rule, right? There's nothing wrong with that. Just avoiding compromising situations altogether. Now look, especially if you're younger and you're dating or whatever, I know this can be a tricky thing to navigate, because I'm not going to say that it is 100% always every time wrong for two people to be together, especially when they're attracted to each other, alone. I'm not going to say that. But I am going to say, if you are two people who may not be married yet, but you're thinking about being married, there's no harm in just noting the danger of being next to a horizontal surface with each other, right? You don't want to give yourself an opening to get caught up in something before you have a right to. So in this case, we have Joseph. He's willing to run away regardless of the consequences even. He's going to take responsibility for his body regardless of what other people think, regardless of what they say. And we're not talking about, you know, people just making fun of him or anything like that. We're talking about jail. This woman is evil. She's wicked. She slanders him. She's got circumstantial evidence that she uses to make his life miserable. He winds up in the slammer for 2 years. That doesn't sound like fun. What could people say and do to you because you don't just give in, right? Maybe that this woman's going to cost you your job if she's the boss's wife or whatever. Guys, it doesn't matter. The pleasure doesn't matter. What matters is being a man. What matters is being a man of God. What matters is being a man who's in control of himself. What matters is being a man who's not going to be a puppet of Satan and his cronies. That's what matters. What matters is being a man who's not only going to go to heaven, but he's going to have a good life here with his family and his wife that he's made a covenant with, right? That's what matters. That is what matters. What matters is being a man who's got sense enough to realize that this could be me, and maybe right now I know I'm a little vulnerable to what's going on and whatever appeals that somebody may be making to me, so maybe opposite of the man in Proverbs 7, maybe I need to take a different road. I need to flee it. I need to flee it. I need to run away. Avoid it, remove it from my path, whatever the case may be, get away from it. So guys, let's take responsibility for our eyes, for our thoughts, for our body. What else? Look back at 1 Corinthians. This time let's go to chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. In this section, these first five verses, Paul talks about the conjugal duties of a man and a woman. What obligations do you have to your spouse sexually? That's what he's discussing here. So we need to also take responsibility, if you're in this relationship, for your marriage. What does that look like? What does that mean? Let's just let Paul do the talking here. He says in verse 1, concerning the things about what you wrote. So here these people are, they've got questions for the Holy Spirit through Paul. What does God have to say about these matters? Does God care about the sex drive? You bet he does. He created it. Should we care about it? Should we care about how it's used? Should we care about how it's understood? Should we care about how it's stirred up? Yeah, we should. And we should be unafraid to talk about it. You know, I taught fifth grade about 3 years ago. I can tell you, I know for a fact, one of the boys that I taught was more sexually experienced than I am. 10 years old. There is sometimes among brethren an aversion to talking about sex. We got to get over it. If we are not discussing it, and if we are not informing one another's minds on this issue from the Word of God, the devil is going to do all the talking for us. And you know, nobody hates sex more than Satan. I know that sounds strange, because that's one of his favorite tools. That's because he likes to pervert it. He hates what God's design for it is. Hates it with a passion. Because what God designed it for is beautiful. And what God designed it for is a little taste of heaven that you can only get under the sun, right? Jesus said in heaven, they are neither married nor are given in marriage. So it's only found right here. The devil hates that, and he wants to destroy it for everybody. So what we need to do is look to the Word of God, see what God's pattern and plan is for this, and be unashamed to address it. Paul told first century churches, when my letter comes to you, read it in front of everybody. All right? So he's going to read this letter. Somebody's got to get up and read this letter and talk about sex to everybody. To everybody. To widows later on in the chapter. To young people who are unmarried. They got to talk about it to everybody. We got to get over it. Because the world is more than over it. And they're happy to fill everybody's heads with sinful concepts of sex. We got to just destroy that and confront it head on. So he says in verse 1, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. You know he doesn't mean it's wrong to shake her hand or to hug her. The touch you've got in mind is in verse 2, because of fornication. Touch that stirs up fornication. You got to be careful about that. If you're unmarried, if you have somebody that you have no right to be with sexually, you've got to be wary of that and be careful of it. What if you have somebody, though? Well, first of all, look at verse 2. Each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Because of what? Because we are born, because we are created with a sex drive. Acknowledge it. Celebrate it if you have to. Just embrace it and treat it for what it is. So he says, because God made it this way, people get married. Now, should people only get married because they want to have sex? No, they shouldn't. Are people setting themselves up for trouble by getting married just because they want to have sex? You better believe they are. It's an important love in the relationship. It's not the only one, and it's not the most important one. But it is an important one, and we better just admit it. And just go with it. So because people want to be with each other physically, they get married. Now, what does that look like then in verse 3? How should that work within the relationship itself? The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. If you got the English Standard Version, it reads differently. The English Standard Version has Paul talking about conjugal rights. In other words, does the man have a right to his wife's body? Yeah, he does. Does the woman have a right to her husband's body? Yeah, she does. But that's not what Paul said. What Paul said in verse 3 was duty, not rights. This is important because one of the themes that runs through 1 Corinthians is about arrogance. It is about self-centeredness. It's about thinking only of what you want and what's going to benefit you. This text is nothing at all about that. I know there are people, married people, I know there are Christian people who will take this passage and they will use it to make demands of their spouse. Shame on them, because that's not what Paul is talking about here. What he's wanting people to do is even take the most passionate type of love out there and use it and exercise it in a way that benefits your partner. Don't simply think about what you want physically. That doesn't mean you don't think about that. We've already seen earlier in the text, you can think about that, and that's okay. But you need to think about also what's good for them. So what does he say in verse 4? The wife does not have authority over her own body. What does that mean? It means that the husband has a claim to her body. He said, but the husband does. Likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. She's got a claim to your body. So, in verse 5, stop depriving one another. Say, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense, because earlier in the text he said people get married because they want to have sex. That's true. So why would they be depriving each other? I don't know. You tell me. Do husbands and wives fight and they bicker? Do you think that she would withhold herself maybe to manipulate him and to get him to do something for her? Do you think maybe that he would do the same thing to her? Do you think a man might withhold himself from his wife so that he could set her up maybe to hop in bed with another man? He said later in the same verse, in verse 5, stop depriving one another. Come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I'm reminded of what Jesus said, that if you put your wife away for any reason but fornication, you make her commit adultery? How? Do you put a gun to her head and tell her to go get in bed with another man? No, you don't. But you put her in a situation where she's vulnerable to that temptation. That's where the guilt lies. So, in verse 5, there was evidently some sort of immaturity going on, hardly a surprise among the Corinthians, within the homes. He said, stop thinking about yourself. Start thinking about your mate. So husbands, take responsibility for your marriage. Sex isn't just about when you need it. It's about when she needs it. Now, it may be that you're a husband or a wife. You're married. You can enjoy this with each other. And it may be that there's some frustration in there right now. Okay? You know, one of the things that we've already seen from this text that maybe we are not always comfortable dealing with and addressing openly is the idea that people want to have passionate romances with each other, and that's well and good. But another thing maybe that we often don't talk about like we ought to is what makes somebody attractive to somebody else, all right? And for women, it's more than just you being gorgeous for men. We may laugh and snicker at that because we know that overall, the thing that most gets us worked up is that we think a woman is beautiful, and that's true. But a woman who constantly nags her husband, she's not sexy. A woman who berates her husband and runs him down. A woman who tries to wear the pants relationship. There's nothing romantic about that at all. A man who has to be nagged into doing what he should already be doing. That's not attractive at all. So maybe, guys, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, I'm frustrated in my marriage right now because this isn't going on. Is there something about you that you could change that would make you into more of the man that she wants to sleep with? Food for thought. I guess another thing that we should say is that if you're going to take responsibility for your marriage, you should invest in what's going to make you attractive. That doesn't mean that you got to look like James Bond or Superman or she has to look like Wonder Woman. But is there something that you could do that would improve yourself and make you more appealing to your mate? Anything? Remember down in verse 5, it's not just about your soul. Stop depriving one another so that Satan will not tempt you. It's him and her. It's not just about you. It's about both of you. What else then? Look back in 2 Samuel, this time in chapter 13. There's a lot of things that we have to take responsibility for if we're going to win this battle. Most of them have to do with us. I suppose all of them in some way have to do with us. Whether it's my eyes or my thoughts or my body, marriage. Speaking of that, not just your spouse, but sexual sin can involve a whole lot of people. We need to take responsibility for our neighbor. You know, sexual love is a vital component of what makes for the happiest relationships on this earth. The Bible teaches that plain as day. It is in Song of Solomon, and it's in other places too. That alone, though, is not enough to keep you from doing wrong. And that's why I said that there are more important kinds of love that have to be the foundation of the relationship. In 2 Samuel 13 and verse 1, it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. How much did he love her? He loved her so much that he raped her. That's what you see down in verse 14. He would not listen to her since he was stronger than she. He violated her and lay with her. Love. I know in his class this morning, Keith was reading from Romans 13. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, right? That's what Paul said. And that's the highest kind of love out there. It's what Steve calls caring love, right? So what kind of love does this guy have? You know, either rape's not a sin. Either it's not wrong to force yourself on a woman. Or this is not the kind of love that Amnon had for Tamar. And it's not the kind of love that he had for her. In verse 14, he takes her and he lays with her. He loves her in the sense that he only sees her instrumental value. He sees that she is a means to an end. I guess, if we're being honest, every relationship kind of starts that way. There's always a kernel of that maybe in there somewhere, right? It may not be the only thing, and it may blossom to something greater and higher than that, but that's the only thing, though, that he's thinking about with her. Which is why in verse 15, after he has his way with her, Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. How great was the hatred? For the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and go away. I'm done with you." He only saw her instrumental value. But if we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves, we're not going to objectify them. If I love my neighbor as myself, I'm going to see her inherent value. She has an inherent value because, like me, she's made in God's image and she's got a soul and it's going to stand before him in judgment one day. So I should not think of her as just something, as an object that I can use as a means to an end to satisfy myself. Right? So men may give in to pornography addictions or whatever, may not think about the harm that that does to other people or to ourselves. Because if I start to think of women as just a means to an end, I start to think of me and my own body as just a means to an end. I debase myself. I start living like an animal. Start thinking like a pig. I'm called for something greater than that. I was made for something greater than that. I was endowed with a soul. I've got a value that transcends even my fleshly appetites, and so does that woman. And even if we're going back to porn for a minute, we may not pay the subscription fee or whatever, but going to the site and the links and all the ads that are up, you know those things are funding child abduction? They're funding the sex slave trade? So do I love my neighbor or not? Am I going to think about her inherent value or not? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Let's conclude our study then by going to 1 John. First John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I need to take responsibility for my eyes and for my thoughts, for my body. If I'm in the relationship of marriage, I need to take responsibility for my marriage. For the marriage bed, I need to take responsibility for my neighbor. Things I look at and why I look at them, they don't need to be motivated by what she can do for me sexually, right? I also need to take responsibility for my soul. In verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to clean us from all unrighteousness. Praise God for that. Every man's battle, every man fights it, every man loses it. I've lost it, depending on which battle we're talking about. Yeah, I need this. I need more than just Jesus the teacher. I need more than just Jesus the moral instructor. I need Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. There is no sin so great that Jesus can't take it away. That includes David. After he had lied, after he committed adultery, after he committed murder, that includes David. There is no sin so small that does not need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So those sins that we pretend that God doesn't know about, yeah, they need his blood. We are not fleshly beings with spiritual appetites. We are spiritual beings with fleshly appetites. But there's going to come a day when hunger for the flesh subsides. That day will be marked on your tombstone. Several years ago, I was talking to a man who was a bit older than me, and we were talking about this very thing, and I said, when does this no longer become a problem? And he kind of chuckled with that knowing laugh that experienced people have, and he said, when you die. A couple years later, he had left the Lord and his wife. Did not heed his own warning. Souls are at stake. And we want to be ready when the roll is called up yonder. So the good news is, the battle has to be fought every day, but the war is already won. The grace of Jesus Christ is enough to give us strength to fight it again and again and again. His love should be enough to compel us to mold our thinking and to mold our habits with our eyes and our bodies and who we spend our time with, the kind of touch we engage in, whether it's with others or with ourselves. It should be enough to cause us to work on our marriage relationships, to improve them, and to bring them more and more into conformity with His Word. And it can do all of those things. It's just simply a matter of whether or not I'm going to trust and obey Him. That's it. That's it. There is no battle so great that He cannot help us win it. There is no defeat so heartbreaking that He cannot help us overcome and get back up and try again. So this morning, if you need help winning this battle or any other battle in your life, we stand ready to assist you and to bring you closer to Jesus Christ as we stand and sing.